Verse 30 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. We've been considering some questions around this matter of the appearance of Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. And we're asking at the minute why these two in particular. On the one side, there's Peter, James and John. Out of the many disciples, those three were elected, the elect out of the election. And that choice of three, we asked at the time that we looked at them, we asked why those three. But on the other side here, we have these two who've come from heaven, and also there is an election there. There's a choice of two from the intermediate state, and we're sure that there are very many souls in the intermediate state. But these two have been elected to appear on the Holy Mount and to visit the Lord Jesus Christ. So why these two from among the church triumphant? From among all the great cloud of heavenly witnesses that there must be, why Moses and Elijah? Well, I think certainly one of the reasons is, and must be, that they are prophets. They're prophets. So that limits the choice down to quite to a smaller number. And we can say that, well, these are two prophets. It's important that they are able to be here, because they're faithful witnesses to Christ whenever he was upon earth. They preached Christ. To him give all the prophets witness, the Bible says. And I think that the two glorified saints that were to be given this honor had to be prophets. The prophets who proclaimed him. And so God has selected two among the prophets to come and to visit the Messiah that they themselves had predicted, and allows them to give testimony and bear witness that he is the Messiah by their presence with him. And so that's a reason why it's prophets. But then we still have to ask, well, why Moses and Elijah among the prophets? There were so many prophets. There were many faithful prophets. There was David. And David is the ancestor of Messiah. Why is not David not here? And then there are other prophets. There are prophets who became martyrs, like Isaiah, the great evangelical prophet who wrote that great chapter, Isaiah 53, which so depicts the cross work of Jesus Christ. It could have been Isaiah, but it's not Isaiah, and it's not David, who wrote all the Psalms, all the Messianic Psalms. It's Moses and Elijah. And we're interested to ask why. Well, we have to say God is sovereign. And the Father sent to this scene not David, not Isaiah, not Jeremiah, but he sent these two. And I think it's clear why Moses is there. Surely Moses has to be here. Because, you see, Moses doesn't only represent the prophets. Isn't there something special about Moses? Doesn't he represent the law? Didn't he give us a major part of the Bible, the first five books in the Bible? Wasn't he in the Holy Mount, just like Christ is here in the Holy Mount? And didn't Moses see the glory of God, and now he's seeing the glory of the Lord again? So I think we would expect, yes, we could understand why Moses is there. He's unique. He stands out. He represents the law. And it's not just the prophets here giving witness, but it's also important that the law gives witness. So we have the law, Moses. And then we have the prophets. And Elijah heads the prophets, because God has sent Elijah. So Moses gave the law. He brought the people out of Egypt. He was responsible for the first great exodus out of Egypt, the great redemption out of the land of bondage. And he brought them to Sinai to see the glory of the Lord. So it's fitting that Moses is here, and the law and the prophets. You see, in the Bible, you constantly have this twofold distinction, don't you? the law, and the prophets. Moses, the law. Elijah, the prophets. And you find, for example, the Lord said, all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And you remember how the Lord Jesus talking about the two great commandments? Love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. The Lord Jesus said that on those two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So there's this twofold division. There's the law and there's the prophets. You remember whenever Philip found Nathanael? What did he say unto him? He says, we found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write. So there's this twofold division of witness to Jesus Christ. On the one hand, the law, Moses, and on the other hand, the prophets. You remember whenever Jesus expounded the scriptures? How did he expound the scriptures? Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them the things concerning himself in scriptures. So there's that twofold distinction. And I think that's what we have here. We have to have Moses, the law. Who else would you send to represent the law as it bears witness to Messiah, Moses? And God has chosen to represent the prophets, Elijah. Now, why Elijah in particular is chosen to represent the prophets, that's harder to say. But I think it's because there's something special about the prophetic ministry of Elijah. Elijah stands out. His prophetic ministry was one of miracles, like Christ's. It was one of power, working mighty power, mighty deeds, like Christ's. And so there's a similarity between Christ and Elijah. But also, there was an expectation that Elijah, out of all the prophets, Elijah was the one who was going to come back. Out of all the prophets, none have ever been spoken about reappearing, but Elijah. So he is the only prophet of whom this saying came about, that he will come, he will appear again, he will return. You have it there, for example, in chapter 9, verse 8. Whenever Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by Jesus, he was perplexed, because it was said of some that John was risen from the dead, and of some that Elijah had appeared. So here's this appearance of Elijah, this rumor, this kind of saying that goes about the land. Matthew chapter 17 and the verse 10. Whenever they were coming down from the mount, you remember the disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not. And so there's this saying that is always going around about Elijah. The scribes are always saying, Elijah has to come, Elijah has to appear. And Elijah's reappearing is identified with Messiah's coming. Elijah must first come. This is what the scribes taught. Now, how did the scribes get this idea? And why is this saying going all around the country about Elijah's the one who has to appear again, Elijah's the one who has to come? Where did they get this? Well, the scribes were students of Scripture, and they were scribes in Scripture. They wrote the Scriptures out, and they knew the text of Scripture very well. And they got this idea of Elijah coming before the great and terrible day of the Lord from Scripture, because his appearance is predicted. And you read about it in Malachi, which we're not going to turn to tonight. There is a sense then in which Elijah is a prophet predicted to appear. He's the one who is predicted to come in some way or other in some form. And here he is. Here he is, he's appeared. He's the one that was predicted to appear. And here he is, he's appeared. It's fulfilled. And he is a witness that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So you see, these two men are ideal choices. Because Moses said, the Lord God will raise unto thee a prophet from among your brethren like unto me. And unto him you must hearken. So Moses spoke about Christ, and here he is witnessing to Messiah on the Holy Mount. And Elijah, he had power in his ministry, and he worked miracles, and he had a glorious ascension, and he comes also to bear witness to Christ. So Christ is like unto Moses, but Christ is also like unto Elijah. Elijah, with that power, with the ascension and other things. Both these men fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Both these men saw God face to face, had communion, close communion with God, saw the glory of God, heard the voice of God. So there are senses in which these men in particular are forerunners of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why Moses and Elijah are here. They are both ideal choices to show by their presence, yes, this is Christ, this is Messiah, this is Him. The scene then is telling us the law and the prophets are bearing witness to Christ. The scene is telling us Christ is not against the law and the prophets. You remember He said on another mountain, and that throws light on this particular mountain here. You remember on the Sermon on the Mount, He says, do not think that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am come to fulfill the law and the prophets. And that's what Jesus says. He's fulfillment. And Moses, the law, and Elijah, the prophets, are here to bear witness. He is fulfillment. That the law and prophets are with Christ. That the law and the prophets and Christ can stand together on the same Holy Mount. That's what this is about. To Him give all the prophets witness and the law as well. So this is a scene that the Jews particularly need to be brought to. You know, it's hard to see Jews converted. They're very blind. They're so blind, there's a thick veil, the Bible says, across their mind. They just can't see. And it can't be explained to them. They're totally blind and they're prejudiced. And it's very hard to see Jews converted. It's even very hard to witness to Jews. And really, about the best thing that we could do for a Jew is to give them the Gospel of Matthew. Or one of the other Gospels even, but especially the Gospel of Matthew. If we could get the Jews but to read the Gospel. If we could get them just to spend time, because they have all this prejudice against Jesus of Nazareth. And most of it comes from all the rumors that go around the synagogue and all the things that the rabbis teach them and all that the Jews tell one another. But very few of them have actually read the Gospel. And whenever you get a Jew to read the Gospel, very often God works in his heart. If he'll just read it with an unprejudiced mind, just read it sincerely and honestly and openly before God, very often God works, marvelously works. And there are many a Jew has told a story. That's how they come to Christ. They just read a Gospel for the first time. And they didn't realize Jesus loved Jews. And they didn't realize Moses and Elijah met Jesus. And this is one of the scenes, if you could just get a Jew to read it. If you could just get a Jew to think about it. Here's Moses Here, if we could just get the Jews to ascend up into this holy mount, they would see it. They would soon see the Lord Jesus Christ being borne witness to by Moses and Elijah, because the Jews love Moses and Elijah. They're men and women of the Torah, of the writings of Moses. And you know, whenever they keep the Passover, they have a spare chair. They have a chair nobody's allowed to sit on. There's a spare chair there. That's for Elijah. If Elijah comes back again, that's for Elijah to sit on. But if we could just get them to read this, that Elijah has come back, and he met Jesus Christ, and he bore witness to Jesus Christ in the Holy Mount. If we could just get the Jews to say, look, look, there's your Moses. There's your Moses who wrote the Torah. Who's he talking to? Who's he communicating with? Who is he encouraging? It's Jesus of Nazareth. And look at Elijah, the one that is predicted that would come back again, who would appear at the coming of Messiah. Look, here he is. There he is. He's in the Holy Mount. He's bearing witness to Jesus of Nazareth. And if we could just get them to look at this scene and see them talking to Jesus, and then if we could bring them to Luke's Gospel and let them see what they're talking to Jesus about, oh, it could turn a Jew's heart. It can turn them all around. And so the best thing you can do for a Jew is just to give them a gospel. And just in kindness and sincerity, could you read that? Would you not just read that? Just read it. And if they just read it, the Lord could work in their hearts and let them see maybe this scene on the Mount of Transfiguration. We've asked the question, why Moses and Elijah? Now we're going to ask another question. That's what we've been doing for a couple of weeks. We've been asking questions because we have a lot of questions about this scene. And we're asking the question now, well, if they're talking to Jesus, what could they be talking about? And that's what we're coming to now. What are they talking about? And we're actually told here in verse 30. And behold, there talked with them two men, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease that he should accomplish at Jerusalem. It seems that Peter, James and John heard this conversation. I'm assuming they heard it. They were sleeping. They probably didn't hear everything, but they awoke and they heard enough to know what the general theme was about. And it's only Luke that tells us this, what the theme is that they are talking about. It may be that they didn't hear. That's another possibility. It may be that it was revealed to them later on what the subject was. I'm not just quite so sure about that. I'm not sure. I don't know for sure. But what we do have here is a dogmatic, a Holy Spirit-inspired statement telling us what the conversation was about. What Moses and Elijah talked about. Now notice, they're doing the talking. Moses and Elijah are doing the talking. They're not talking to Peter, James and John. I've already said this. They haven't come to talk to Peter, James and John. And Peter, how much as he would like that to take place, that's not going to take place. They've come to talk to Jesus. And they've come to talk to him about the decease which he is to accomplish at Jerusalem. And that's what the Holy Spirit is telling us. They're speaking about the decease of Messiah. They're getting to the heart of the gospel. You know, we're really glad that Luke told us this. I think there would be all kinds of speculation what they're speaking about if it wasn't for Luke just putting it down. He had to put it down. Luke did his homework. Luke found out, if it wasn't well known in the early church, I assume it was well known, but if it wasn't, Luke found out. And he wrote it down. He says, I want you Gentile believers to know what Jesus was talking to the prophets, Moses and Elijah, about. I want you to know what the conversation was centering around. They're talking about something that lies at the heart of the gospel, aren't they? They're talking about something that is the very core of the mission of Christ. They're talking about his mission. The word accomplished causes us to think about a mission. Mission accomplished. And so they're talking about his mission. They're talking about the place where it is to be accomplished at Jerusalem. And they call that mission Christ's decease. And of course they're referring to his death, aren't they? We have to linger here, congregation. As Christians, surely we have to linger here. That Moses and Elijah are talking to the Savior about the cross. That's very instructive for us. And it ought to be instructive to the Jews. Moses and Elijah are acknowledging the person of Christ. This is Messiah. We wouldn't be here talking to him unless he was Messiah. He's Messiah. The Jews should be very interested to find out who the Messiah is. Moses and Elijah are pointing to him. This is Messiah. The Jews need to see this. But also, the Jews need to hear what Moses and Elijah are talking to Messiah about. And what are they talking to Messiah about? They are talking about the cross. The cross. They are acknowledging his work on the cross. They are saying the cross at Jerusalem is his mission. He's come into the world to accomplish this mission. And so you see the cross is central in the Christian religion. You see the cross, while it is central in the Christian religion, it has been the great stumbling block of the Jews, sadly. Jews seem to think that Messiah cannot have a cross. They cannot conceive or perceive that it behoved Christ to suffer. They can't see that. For some reason, they only see the glory. The reign, him on Zion, they see the crown, and they see the glory, and they see the universal dominion of Messiah, but they do not see the cross. They can't see it. And this is why they reject Jesus of Nazareth, a man suspended on a tree between heaven and earth, our Messiah. Unthinkable. It's unthinkable. He couldn't be our Messiah. He's accursed. He's hanging there. He's rejected by God. And he's rejected by men. He couldn't be our Messiah. And so they stumble at the cross. They stumble at his death. They do not see the humiliation of Christ in the Bible. They will not accept it. And so they look upon the cross, rightly, as a curse. And it's the lowest that a man can go. And they cannot see that their Messiah would go there. And that's why we have to bring them here to hear Moses and Elijah. They're glorying in the cross. They're talking about the cross. Do you not see it, you Jews? Do you not want to listen in to what your great prophet is saying? And that man who you have that seat for at your Passover services, do you not want to hear what he is talking about to Jesus? What did Paul say? We preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews, a stumbling block. It's an offense. It's a stumbling block. As soon as they come to the trip over it, and they could never receive Messiah, it's an offense. It's a stumbling block to the Jewish mind, unless God's grace takes away the veil. And for many Jews, he has done that. There's always a remnant, and he does that. It's an offense to them, the cross. Paul even calls it the offense of the cross. shortly before this scene on the Holy Mount, you remember there was something of that in Peter, wasn't there? Remember how Jesus, after he got that great confession from Peter, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's good. That's my person. I like that. And then Jesus started to reveal the work. He began to tell them how that he must suffer. He must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests. And he must be killed and crucified and rise again the third day from the dead. He began to reveal the cross. And what did Peter do? Peter didn't like it. He had a bit of Judaism in him, you see, still. And he didn't like it. And he took him aside and he says, "Lord, that'll be far from you. There'll be no cross." The offense of the cross. And so the Lord Jesus is going up into this holy mount, having rebuked Peter, having said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You who think I'm not going to go to the cross, you who think the cross is not part of my mission, you who would keep me back from the cross and hold me back from the cross, let's go up to this mount." And God sends two great prophets to encourage Jesus. What Peter failed to do, Peter should begin to talk to him about the cross. But God sent two great prophets, Moses and Elijah. "You go and talk to my son about the cross." And they came to talk about the cross to Jesus. Jews can't cope with this death and this doctrine of our dear Lord. And it doesn't help, of course, that their own race crucified him. That doesn't help either. It's a stumbling block. But again, I appeal to the Jews to look at your Moses and look at your Elijah. Here are great Jews. Two great Jews. And they're talking about the cross. You see, Moses and Elijah know he has come to die at Jerusalem. They know where he's going to. They know what he's going to do at Jerusalem. They know the work is not finished. They know the work is not yet accomplished. His coming into the world is only part of it. It's not the finish of it. It's not the accomplishment of it. Moses and Elijah knew this. How important then the subject of the cross must be, congregation. If Moses and Elijah come from heaven to speak to the Lord about the cross, it must be very important. And we know that it is. It's our everything. We preach Christ crucified. It's the most important thing that there is. After the person of Christ, after the incarnation, after God manifested in flesh, and him giving himself upon the cross, those are the two great things, the person and the work. And here's Moses and Elijah, they're witnessing to the person. And they are talking to him about his work. It's important for sinners on earth. And it's important to the glorified in heaven. They know about the cross. They understand the cross. In heaven, that's what they do, isn't it? Haven't we seen that in our studies in the book of the Revelation? They want to sing about it. They sung a new song. "Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." They sing about the cross in heaven. They glory in the atoning work around the throne of God. And they sing the praises of the Lamb. And they say, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain upon the tree." to receive the power and the riches and the wisdom and the strength and the honor and all the blessing because he died on the tree. If the glorified in heaven are so interested in the cross, should not we upon the earth? That's why I want to linger here. The cross isn't boring. Tell me the old story. It's new every day. It's fresh. The cross should grip our hearts, congregation. Christ died for our sins. That should grip our heart all the time. What else is it? We should be like the Apostle Paul, determined to know nothing, save of Jesus Christ, and him crucified, to speak of his decease all the time. That's the heart of the gospel. What did Paul say? God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wasn't a stumbling block to him? It was his glory. It was his delight. We preach Christ crucified, he said. And Moses and Elijah agree with all of that. Here they are. Brethren and sisters, I have to ask you again, as I trust I often do, how much attention do you give to the cross? How much do you think upon it? Do you think upon it often? Do you say, keep me near the cross? Do you take every opportunity to come to the Lord's table? Do you take every opportunity to hear the old-fashioned gospel again? Do you often turn to the accounts of his death in the gospels? And do you seek cleansing daily for your sin through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? And do you love the preaching of the cross? And do you talk about it and converse with others about it? Do you talk of his decease that he accomplished at Jerusalem? And would we go far to tell it? Like Moses and Elijah came far to tell it, even to him who was to die on that cross. Is it dear to us? Now, in regard to Luke's description of the subject of Christ's death, if we look at it just a little more closely, there are three things particularly that stand out. First of all, there is the place, Jerusalem. It's accomplished in Jerusalem. It's known even before the event on the Holy Mount. The accomplished work is to be done in Jerusalem. The prophets know it. How do they know it? Because the Holy Spirit inspired them to bring into prominence the place of Jerusalem in the redemptive work. The cross is the heart of the gospel. And the cross is a historic act. And that historic act required a place. And the place that God chose was Jerusalem. Yes, Jerusalem, that great city. Remember how Jesus said, I must walk today and tomorrow, and the day following also. He's probably talking about Galilee. I'll be walking here, and I'll be walking there, and tomorrow I'll be walking there. I'll be walking safely in Galilee, because it's not possible that a prophet should die outside of Jerusalem. He's speaking of himself. It's predicted that he dies in Jerusalem. That's where it's all to take place. That's because the Sanhedrin's in Jerusalem, of course, and the elders and the leaders if Christ is to die, they are the ones who are going to prosecute him. And so the prosecution must take place at Jerusalem. But it's not just because the Sanhedrin's there. It's because it's part of the fulfillment of Scripture. It was regularly revealed Jerusalem, that the blessing was to flow out of Jerusalem, that the living waters were to come from Jerusalem. And you remember whenever Isaac was to be offered up, the only son, when the only son of the father was to be offered up, Abraham was to offer his son. Where did he have to go to do it? He had to make a long journey. He had to go to Moriah, Jerusalem, to offer him up. God has appointed the place out. Christ's death is fulfillment and accomplishment. And part of the accomplishment is, it's in Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Fulfillment of what? You think of the word accomplished and fulfillment here. God's plan is fulfilled. God's decree is fulfilled. But especially the accomplishment of the Scriptures. That's what Moses and Elijah are talking about. They were the prophets. They predicted that Messiah would come. Messiah would die. There'd be the great sacrifice. And now the prophets are coming and the law is coming to talk about the accomplishment of their prophecies. Accomplished at Jerusalem. Scripture fulfilled. Law fulfilled. Torah fulfilled at Jerusalem. Law and prophets fulfilled at Jerusalem. And so that's why Moses and Elijah are here talking about the cross. Because it's the fulfillment of all their testimony. Now's the time, they're saying to the Lord Jesus, it's near, Lord. You're at the eve of it. It's not long to go, Lord Jesus. You've just to go to Jerusalem. There's just a little short journey more. And you'll fulfill all that I've ever written. And you'll fulfill all that we've ever preached as the law and the prophets. You'll bring it all to pass. And the great accomplishment will take place. All we said is true, Lord Jesus. And the word that we spoke is true. We prophesied of you, Lord Jesus. We prophesied of your death. We prophesied of your sacrifice. And here you are. You're on the road to fulfillment. You're going to fulfill the types, Lord. You're going to fulfill the Moriah sacrifice of Isaac. You're going to fulfill the Passover lamb. You're going to fulfill all the sacrifices in the tabernacle. You're going to fulfill all the shadows in the law that I wrote in the law, Moses says. And Elijah says, you're going to fulfill all that's predicted in the prophets and by my brethren, all the prophets. You're going to fulfill it, Lord Jesus. You're going to be the lamb to be offered. And you're going to offer it where all the sacrifices are offered in Jerusalem. And from Zion, all the blessings are going to flow from your cross. The living waters are going to flow from Zion, from your cross. Flow out to the nations. And that's what happened. Christ died in Jerusalem. And he ascended. And then upon the place that he died, he poured out his Holy Spirit. He sent the showers, the mighty Holy Ghost. And the streams of the living water have gone out into the nations. And it all comes from Jerusalem. Jerusalem. What is really interesting is the word decease. It's unusual. They speak of his decease. The Greek literally is Exodus. You know how we get the book of the Exodus? The outgathering. The leaving, the departing out of the land of Egypt. Moses had an exodus. And now Moses is coming to the Lord Jesus. I've had my exodus, Lord Jesus. But it was just a picture. It was just a shadow. It was just a type. We're here to talk about the real exodus. Your exodus, Lord. Your outgoing. Your departing from this world. Now, the word is used, obviously, of the departing out of Egypt. The Epistle to the Hebrews uses it there. Joseph, when he died, made mention of the exodus of the children of Israel, the departing of the children of Israel. And Peter, who heard this word, obviously, and is acquainted with the use of it by the mouth of Elijah and Moses before Christ, Peter uses this word because in his second epistle he says, explaining why he's been so endeavouring to write to them and leave them the scriptures, he says, I'm endeavouring that ye may be able, after my exodus, to have all these things in remembrance. 2 Peter 1 verse 15. After my decease. And he's talking about his death. And he's calling his death a departure, an exodus. The great exodus out of this world. So it's used of the departing out of this world to glory. It's not just a departing, a deceasing, but it is an exodus. It is a deceasing, a departing to the glory. Just as the exodus was a departing of Israel to the promises, the land of promise, to the land of milk and honey. And so the exodus of Christ is his death that brings him into the glory. So they're talking about the glory as well. The glory's in their mind, but they know there is no glory without the cross. That the exodus is through the blood of the Lamb, through the death of Jesus Christ, but through that departure, through that exodus, he enters into his glory. So Peter uses the word to describe his own death as well, which isn't going to be so asleep. See, death is not a ceasing to exist. Death is just an outgoing. It's a departing. You have to go somewhere. Just as in the Exodus, they went out of slavery and bondage, they went to liberty in the land of promise. And so Christ's Exodus will not mean his end, his decease, just his end. Doesn't mean that. It means it's his path to his glory. And that's really what all the Old Testament scriptures, the law and Moses are about. It behoved Christ to suffer and to enter into his glory. Luke chapter 24, whenever Jesus expounded the law and the prophets, those were the two themes. The exodus, the sufferings, behold him to suffer, to die, and afterwards to enter into his glory. That's the rich meaning of this word decease. So they're not just there to talk about the death. It's the main thing, but also what that death leads to, the great glory. They're there to encourage him. They're there to show him the joy that is before him as he begins to endure the cross. So this is a very important word. We have seen then what they speak about. There is another question. Why did they speak about it? All that distance? All that effort to talk to the Lord about what he knows already, what he's going to do about this theme? Why would they talk about it at all? Well, let me suggest very quickly some reasons. First of all, clearly it was to encourage the Lord Jesus. You see, we must never forget the true, real humanity of our Lord. He felt these things. He felt Peter's rejection of the crosswork. He was tender. And we think, whenever we think of the humanity of our Lord, we have to ask, did he need encouragement? Did he not need encouragement? But let me put it this way. If he didn't need it, did he not appreciate it when he got it? Let me put it that way. Even if he hadn't have got any encouragement, he'd encourage himself in the Lord. He wouldn't have sinned. He wouldn't have failed. But nevertheless, when it came, he must have relished it. He must have appreciated it. He must have loved Moses and Elijah for that journey. How it must have lifted his heart. And so it encouraged him. And we all need encouragement. And our Lord needed encouragement. And he didn't find much of it from Peter. So he goes up here. And the Father sends it in the form of Moses and Elijah. And you know, if you need encouragement, what better place than to go to the Torah? Or to the prophets? Or to the apostles? To the scriptures? To the word? And what better thing to do than to go straight to the cross? Straight to the Redeemer dying for our sins. What greater encouragement is there than that? How low can you go? How low can you sink? But you just think of him who loved you and give himself for you. That encourages you. So we need encouragement. The Lord needed encouragement and he got it. And he appreciated it. But I think not only was it to encourage the Lord, and I think it was to teach us. Because after all, I think the Lord had his own secret encouragements in his wee closet that nobody ever got in to look at. But on this occasion, he's opened the closet up to let us see the light and the glory and what he enjoys regularly as the Son of God, Messiah for us. I think he enjoyed this regularly, this fellowship. Behind his closed door, the light and the glory. But it's opened up on this occasion. Why is it opened up? It's opened up to teach us. And it's opened up especially to show us the vital importance and the centrality of the cross. To persuade us of the primacy of the cross. To show us his death is no accident. That is part of a mission. That he's on a mission. And that he had this encouragement even before he died. It's to encourage our faith. It's to strengthen our faith. It's to teach us the cross isn't an accident. It's design. It's prophecy. It's what the Torah is all about. It's what the prophets are all about. It's to teach us that the Bible's about the cross of Christ. And it's also to teach us that his death was voluntary. Because you don't do a mission and accomplish it unless you do it voluntary. He's a volunteer on a mission. And he's doing this voluntarily. And he's not being forced. But they're coming to encourage him on his mission as he gives himself. So these are several things that we learn from this scene. I think that's why the Lord has opened the door and let us just know what the conversation was about on this occasion. And so, brethren and sisters, I think if we've learned anything tonight, it must be the value and importance of the cross. Stay near the cross. Keep close to Christ crucified. Often think upon him standing in our stead as our substitute. Value the blood and value the Lord who shed it.